Well, good morning. I invite you to open the Bible this morning, book of Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to read a couple of passages quickly there to get us started this morning. Book of Galatians chapter 1 in your Bible this morning. Good to see you. Glad you're here this morning. Welcome to the visitors who are among us. And it's been quite a week for a lot of us in our families. This is back to school week for most of us. Some of you have sent kids away this week, and I know that was hard. Some of you have sent kids back to your local school, and that's still a challenge in the morning, getting everybody up and on the new routine. Fall is here and beginning. And baseball season is ending, football is beginning for those who care about such things. Different time of transition this time of year. Hopefully you've had a good week. I'm in the book of Galatians this morning, chapter 1. It's a foundational truth that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It's a foundational truth, as foundational as they come. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 made the point that of first importance is the fact that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. It's first principle stuff that Jesus died for our sins. It's a reminder that Christianity is not just a moral religion. A religion of thou shalt and thou shalt not, as important as that is. But Christianity is first and foremost and more fundamentally a historical religion. If certain particular events did not happen in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, specifically if Jesus was not crucified, buried, and raised from the dead on the third day, then as Paul makes clear elsewhere, all is in vain. Our morality begins in the history of what God has done on earth for us. And so the cross, as we all know, has become a recognized religious symbol in the wider world. It's a visual symbol of Christianity to many people, a visual symbol synonymous with the Christian religion. It serves as everything from jewelry to an architectural adornment, but it represents Christianity to the world. And yet, as foundational of a fact as the cross is, the implications of the cross, the significance of the cross, the deep meaning, the world-changing, life-shattering meaning of the cross is actually easily forgotten, overlooked, modified, de-emphasized. The book of Galatians is one place where even Christians in the first century had apparently lost sight of the understanding and the meaning and the implications of the cross. The way Paul usually starts his letters is usually with some sort of greeting and some sort of prayer of thanksgiving, how much he loves and appreciates them and their faith and maybe some of the good things they've done for him. That's how Paul usually starts his letters. Not so the letter to the Galatians. It starts in a shockingly blunt manner, where in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1, Paul just quickly gets to the point. No real significant salutation or lengthy prayer. He just says, "I'm astonished, I'm shocked that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one in reality, but there are some among you who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let them be accursed." Now, folks, that's blunt language. That's basically let them go to hell. Let them be damned. It's strong language. It's a little bit softened in the way we translate it, but it's really, really blunt what Paul is saying. If anybody, even an angel themselves, preaches or brings something different than the apostolic gospel brought by the Spirit to the men empowered by Jesus to represent him on earth, let them go to hell. It's that significant. It matters that much. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And what happens is, in the rest of chapter 1, Paul goes on to emphasize the fact that he's an apostle on the same par with the other apostles. Why does that matter? Because when we get into chapter 2, we find out that Peter, the apostle Peter, as significant as he was among the 12, his example's not been right. His example's not been right. He has no longer been eating in fellowship with Gentile Christians. In other words, saying that there's something wrong or different with Gentile Christians. And that's a problem as implications as an apostle for how people see the implications of the gospel and, in fact, of the cross. Because as much as Paul goes through the book and emphasizes that there's a doctrinal issue among Galatian Christians, they're struggling with the relation of the law of Moses to the gospel of Christ. There are doctrinal issues going on among them. There are also not just doctrinal, there are practical issues as well, where Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are separating themselves over these issues. But what's easily missed in all the detailed reading of the particulars, the specifics of what's gone wrong there in Galatia, the issues with the law of Moses, the issues with the relationship between Jew and Gentile, in practice. One of the things that's easily overlooked is the way Paul begins emphasizing you don't understand the gospel anymore, in fact. with the fact that over and over again, he mentions the cross subtly or implicitly, but over and over again, he keeps coming back to the cross in the book of Galatians. And so, for instance, in chapter 2 and verse 20 beginning, very familiar verse, but we often just kind of pull it out of context, but this is part of Paul's argument after he's gotten through talking about his rebuke of Peter and some other things about the nature of the gospel. He comes back to verse 20, and I have been crucified with Christ. That's the fundamental understanding of getting back on track if you're a Christian in Galatia. Understand what it means to be crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, Paul goes on to say, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And so we're not going to go into the details this morning. I want to do something big picture in a moment, but understand basically what Paul's saying here. Here he's attacking the doctrinal misunderstandings, the relationship between the law of Moses and the gospel. And he basically says, if you understand the cross, if you understand what the crucifixion for the forgiveness of sins means, if you understand the cross, Paul says, it'll solve your doctrinal problems in Galatia. Sometimes we get so worried about the specifics and folks that sometimes we lose sight of the big picture. And what Paul is saying is if you understand the cross and the significance of the cross as a foundational thing, it'll solve the doctrinal questions you're dealing with. He keeps going and coming back to the cross. If you get the cross right, you're going to solve a lot of your spiritual problems. Chapter 3 now. Chapter 3, verse 13, he comes back to this again. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And so again, he's putting it back to the significance of the cross. To get back on track spiritually in Galatia, go back and understand the significance of the cross. I'm in chapter 5 now. Chapter 5, where again, usually when we come to chapter 5, we look at the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, right? That's what we usually come to chapter 5 for. And so as Paul's trying to reset them and help them understand the implications of the gospel in the moral realm, when he's through emphasizing the contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, he says this in verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified, there's that concept again, they've crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. Here Paul comes now, having dealt with the doctrinal issue back in chapter 2 and chapter 3. If you understand the cross, it'll solve your doctrinal issues. Now he's saying in the moral realm, having talked about works of the flesh versus fruit of the Spirit, if you understand the implications of the cross, it's going to deal with your moral problems as well. It's always about the cross and a right understanding of the cross. Which brings us then to the passage that caught my eye this morning. At the very end of the letter then, as Paul's wrapping it up and making summary statements, Galatians chapter 6, being in verse 14, Paul wraps up by saying this, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts anything nor uncircumcision. There's a mix of the doctrinal and the moral that's been going on, the social problems that have been going on in the Corinthian church by his reference to circumcision. What's he saying? Forget about that stuff. Look at life through the lens of the cross. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And for all who walk by this rule, the rule of the cross, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And so Paul, in a sense, comes full circle. He ends where he began. It's about understanding the gospel. Don't listen to a different gospel. Even a gospel that sounds a lot like the truth but has a mix of error in it. Be very careful what you accept as gospel, Paul says. And the foundation of the gospel is in the cross. It's hard to overstate the scandal of the cross. When we think about the cross these days, we usually think about the pain. We are a culture of comfort. When we go to the doctor, when we go to the hospital for surgery, the first thing we'll know is, where's the anesthesia? We want relief from pain as quick as possible. We look at the cross and the excruciating nature of the cross. We think about the pain and the suffering that was involved. And certainly that would have been on the ancients' mind as well. It was a horrible way to die, immense suffering involved. But for the ancients, there was an added aspect of the cross. It wasn't just the physical suffering that made it a horrible prospect in their eyes. It was the weight of the shame it implied, the enormity of what it symbolized. The cross in their social world was meant to degrade and destroy. It was meant to humiliate and dehumanize those who it was used upon. That's why Rome would not crucify its own citizens, because the cross was too shameful a way for a Roman citizen to die. If a Roman had done something worthy of death, they would be executed by other, less excruciating, less humiliating means. The cross was a detestable object soaked in utter brutality and used only on the dregs of society. You weren't just meant to suffer when you died. You were meant to be utterly dehumanized when you died. It's hard to look at life through the cross in its fullness. And yet, that's what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 6. It's not just that Jesus was crucified for our sins. The cross becomes a worldview. The cross becomes a lens by which we look through reality. The cross is so enormous, not just of what it literally accomplished in Christ's death, but the cross as a symbol of how God enters the world, interacts with the world, judges the world, condemns the world, and yet also paradoxically redeems the world. It's something that bears pondering and pondering and pondering again. And what Paul is saying to us in Galatians is we get ourselves into a lot of spiritual trouble, doctrinally, morally, socially, if we lose sight of what it means to look at life through the cross. And so Paul ends by reminding them they need to think like he thinks. I have been crucified to the world in the cross, and the world has been crucified to me. Well, have your Bible. I'm going to go back to a different letter of Paul's now, where Paul unpacks a little bit more in a little bit of a different way. Have your Bible. So go back to me in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to spend some time here, the balance of our time this morning, in the book of 1 Corinthians and a couple of places that Paul alludes to out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because this thought, the significance of the cross and learning to look at life through the cross, the meaning of the cross, not just backwards in terms of Christ dying for our sins, but as Christ died to the world in the cross, we too die to the world. What does that mean? Paul unpacks that in more detail and at more length in the book of Galatians chapter 1 in particular. And as you're finding Galatians chapter 1, let me add this as an interesting point. It's interesting that Corinthians, one of Paul's longer letters, to be sure. It's interesting that, when we usually think about Corinthians, we usually think about particular passages, not the sense of the whole. We think about the different particular issues that are dealt with in the letter to the Corinthians, and rightly so. But and most of the letter is spent dealing with the catastrophe of the Corinthian church. And so, you get to chapter 5, and it's the man who has his father's wife who hasn't been disfellowshipped. And you get to chapter 6, and some of them are suing each other in the law courts. And some of them are still going to the prostitutes. In chapter 7, they've mixed up sex and marriage. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, they've messed up with meat sacrificed to idols and their relationship with the religious milieu in which they live. And you get to chapter 11, and they've mixed up the roles and the place of women in the assembly, and they've made a mess of the Lord's Supper. And you get to chapters 12, 13, and 14, they've made a big mess of spiritual gifts. And you get to chapter 15, and it almost seems as though Paul's implying you need to get some things straight about the cross and the resurrection there too. But what's interesting is as much as the bulk of the book from chapter 5 to chapter 15 is spent correcting issue after issue after issue after issue in the Corinthian congregation. Like in Galatians, but even more explicitly and at length, Paul starts this letter in chapter 1 with saying, you guys don't understand the significance of the cross. Before he ever goes to the specifics of their situation, Paul says, you need to go back and think about what it means that God saved the world through a crucified Savior and Son of God. Have your Bible? I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so I want to begin reading in verse 18. Listen to Paul here. He says, for the word of the cross, this message of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, to the people of the world who are dying in sin and headed for judgment. It's foolishness to them. But to those of us who are being saved, it is in fact the power of God. Now again, hear that with first century ears. In the first century, the cross was not just an excruciating way to die. It was an instrument of shame and humiliation. It was what Rome used to destroy its deepest enemies. You had to be somebody who Rome really hated and really wanted to utterly destroy to be crucified. And yet, Paul says, in fact, it's the power of God because it shows that the power of man at its greatest, the power of Rome, the power of human civilization at its peak is meaningless because all humans can do is kill, and on the third day, God gives life. And so the cross is a symbol of God's power of life over death. It rebukes human political power, human religious ideas. It rebukes human education and knowledge. It rebukes everything about humanity by saying all humans can do, the utmost power humans can exercise is the power of death. And God says, bring it on, I can beat that. And in beating the greatest of what we think is human power, the power of war, the power of destruction, the power of death, the power of execution, God asserts his own life over it. And in so doing, ironically, breaks the real power which humans should fear, which is not political power or military power or the violence that comes with power. We should fear sin and its consequence, eternal death. Because in that cross, God exercises his own power over sin, defeats death, and offers not just life in the present, but life eternal. It is the power of God, Paul says. For it is written, and here he quotes from Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God laughs at human ambition and arrogance and says, I'll beat that. And so Paul asks, in light of the cross, where is the one who was wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God in the cross made foolish the wisdom of the world? Whether it's secular wisdom, religious wisdom, political wisdom, military, whatever the wisdom is, has not God in the cross made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, part of God's wisdom was, you will, human beings, on your own, you will study, you will look, you will examine, you will consider, you will contemplate. And yet you will never truly understand me. You will know I'm here on the basis of my creation, and I have a lot of power when you look at my creation, and that you need to be looking for me on the basis of my creation, but you will never just on your own mental strength and power, looking at the world, figure me out or figure where I'm at or what I want. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom. It rather pleased God through the folly of what we preach, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to save those who believe. God is pleased by preaching what to the world seems foolishness to reveal his power. Why does God like contradicting the world so much? Because the world has in fact gone completely opposite of God. The world is in fact upside down in its fallenness and in sin. The Jews want signs, Paul goes on. The Greeks want wisdom. But we preach instead Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Gentile, to those who accept that this is how God works, who learn to look at life differently, who learn to basically become a fool to the world, as the gospel is, it is in fact Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, if the cross is in fact foolishness, well then just call, fine, we'll call it foolishness, Paul says. But that foolishness of God is still wiser than men. And that weakness of God, if allowing Jesus to die on a cross as an instrument of Roman power and human shame, if that's weakness, then the weakness of God is more powerful than men. We'll call it what the world wants to call it, fine. God's foolishness still trumps man, and God's weakness still trumps men. Strong stuff. Strong stuff. And part of what Paul is doing, of course, is in the section that we're reading this morning, he both begins it where we're reading right now and he ends it where we're going to look in a minute with quotations from the Old Testament. Now, one thing we talk about a lot around here is when you see an Old Testament line quoted in the New Testament, you have to understand that the inspired writers aren't just picking a line that in and of itself is pitch perfect for the point that they're trying to make. But the line itself often comes from a context in which, if you go back and you read around the larger context from which the line as the climax of the point comes, you'll actually get even more into the mindset of what's being said. Have your Bible then? Go back with me to Isaiah 29, where Paul pulls this line about destroying the wisdom of the wise and the discerning of discerning being thwarted. Go back to Isaiah 29, and let's read a little bit more around that area where Paul is quoting. In Isaiah 29, and begin reading in verse 13. God, through the prophet Isaiah, centuries before Paul, said this. And the Lord said, because his people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Wait a second, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? That's what Jesus quotes in the Gospels when he talks about why his Jewish brethren, Pharisees in particular, are not listening to him. And so this is a passage that looms large in Jesus' own ministry and then in his heirs and successors, the apostles, looms large in understanding the conflict between Christ and the world, between the cross and the world. And so Paul is once again bringing that to the fore. Jesus would quote the first part. Paul quotes the other part. Because this people draws near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. Stop right there for a moment. What he is doing is he is talking to people who are still otherwise religious, who still claim in Jesus' day to be Jewish, still claim to be Christians if you're in Galatia or you're in Corinth. Think about this. Think about this. This passage is addressed to people who still claim to be religious. They're not people who have gone completely into paganism. They're all about Baal. They're all about Zeus. They're all about whatever else you might want to do today. These are still people who nominally claim to be religious. They draw near with their mouth. They honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their fear is a commandment taught by men. They don't listen to God's way. They follow man's wisdom about religion. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people. That's Christ on the cross is what that is. With wonder upon wonder, and in Christ and the cross, wonderful things, wonder upon wonder. Everybody's expectations exploded. Everybody's traditions traduced. And so doing, the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall hidden. Christ quoted the first part and his conflict with the Jews of his day. Paul finishes the quote as he proclaims the gospel to the Gentiles, and in particular to the Corinthians. This has always been the perennial struggle. People want to be religious, but they want to be religious through man's ways. They want to have God. They want to read the Bible, and they want to filter it through the world's lens rather than the lens of the cross. You see, what we do if we're not careful, what was happening in Galatia in their day with their culture, what was happening with the Jews in Jesus' day and their place in their culture, what can still happen today in Houston in our culture, is we don't look at the world and life through the cross. We're not crucified to the world. What happens is, Isaiah alludes to it in 29, Paul brings it back up in 1 Corinthians 1, what we begin to do is we look at the Christian life through the world's values rather than having our reality shattered by the cross, looking at the world through the cross. That was the Jews' problem in Jesus' day. They had their traditions. They had already read Isaiah and decided what it meant. They already read the other prophets and decided what it meant when the Messiah came. And they could not look at Jesus through the lens of Scripture rightly interpreted when Jesus came and said, this is what it means. All they could do was look at Jesus through the lens of their worldly readings of the Bible. And so in Galatia, when you had Jewish Christians thinking that we can't be Christians without the law, and therefore, Gentiles can't be Christians without circumcision. And therefore, we can't have fellowship with Gentiles who think they're Christians but aren't circumcised. What were they doing? They were reading the gospel through their own religious understandings. And what was going on in Corinthians? Well, the problem in the Corinthians, in a nutshell, was they were acting more like Corinthians than Christians in terms of citizens of the city of Corinth. They were running the gospel through the filter of Corinthian values rather than the cross's values. And that's why whether it's Galatians or whether it's Corinth, what Paul keeps doing to Christians then and to us today is saying, listen, you have to learn to look at the cross or life through the cross rather than looking at the cross through life. And when you do that, what you'll see is God is in fact subverting the wisdom of the ages and destroying the discernment of the so-called wise. Think about all those who could not make sense in Jesus' own day of how Jesus would fulfill the prophecies. All the religious leaders, all the educated experts, even his own disciples, think about it, even Jesus' own disciples, Peter most notably, challenging him repeatedly over the notion that the Son of Man will go to Jerusalem and there be killed and raised on the third day. Everybody, even his own disciples, argued with Jesus about this because they could not look at the Messiah through a different lens. And yet, all the centuries of expectations, all the layers of built-up tradition, and yet the cross is how God accomplished redemption. The cross is how God accomplished restoration, the consolation of Israel. An Israel now not of the flesh, but of the spirit. The cross is how God brought about a kingdom, not of this world, in which he shows that the kingdoms of this world have no power whatsoever. And God shows that what the world considers weakness is actually strength beyond measure. A victory won by turning the other cheek rather than fighting back. And in the face of all the denials and the confusion and the controversy, the cosmic implications of the cross become clear. Because on that cross, when Jesus died, the earth quaked and the sun went dark and the tombs were opened And the face of Roman power itself, the supervising centurion on duty that day, could only say in response, truly this was the Son of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Well, back in Corinthians, Paul goes on. For consider your calling, brothers. Look at yourselves, fellow Christians. Look at yourselves. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were actually wise by the world's standards. Not many of you were powerful or of noble birth, again, by the world's standards. But rather, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's why Jesus liked to call Galilean fishermen and outcast tax collectors to be the front line of his coming kingdom. To pick the people that would least likely be picked if you're really trying to build a kingdom on worldly values and worldly ways. Pick the losers from Galilee, that's who you pick, to confront the reality of human arrogance and ambition. And so Paul goes on, and so because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. How does Christ become that wisdom from God? Because we look at life through Christ's cross. That's how we begin to truly become wise, and that's where we really begin to understand what righteousness and sanctification and redemption are really about, when we look at ourselves and life through the cross. So that, as an end result, verse 31, as it is written, let one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's the other line that Paul quotes. He begins with a line from Isaiah in this section. He ends with a line from Jeremiah in this section. Have your Bible? Let's go see what Paul was up to, or what Jeremiah was up to in Jeremiah 9. Have your Bible, Jeremiah 9. Go back with me there real quick. Or just follow along on the screen so you don't get a paper cut. Jeremiah 9, beginning of verse 23. Jeremiah and God through Jeremiah say this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But rather, let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. So Paul starts with the line, and it's an apt line. But when you look at the whole context, you get the larger point that Paul's trying to get across to the Corinthians in toto. Think about it. Even before Christ's time, what God has always been saying to human beings who would come to him and be rightly related to him, what he's always been saying is, look, you got to quit living by the world's values. You got to quit living life by the way the world keeps score, assigns rank, gives status. The world ranks people by how wise they are, by the world's standards. How educated they are, by the world's credentials. How rich they are, by the world's current standard of currency. You realize the dollar wasn't always a big deal. 2,000 years ago, nobody wanted a dollar. You'd rather have a denarius. Think about it. And yet that's how we keep score in life too often. That's... Even in Jeremiah's day, what God says, don't worry about the wisdom or the might or the riches of the world. Don't boast in that. Rather, let him who boasts boast in this, that you understand me and that you traffic in the currency of eternity, not the wisdom and knowledge of the world, the credentials that pass away. Rather, you live by the values of the kingdom of God. Let the one who boasts boast this, that he understands and knows me, specifically that I don't care about worldly wisdom, worldly education, worldly power, worldly riches. I don't care about that, Paul said, God says. I don't care about that. What it means to know me is covenantal loyalty, chesed in Hebrew, steadfastness, loving kindness in the New American Standard, loyalty to me, loyalty to what's right, not just going through the motions and keeping the rituals, not just drawing near with the lips or drawing near and honoring God with your lips, but truly, genuinely loving God and being loyal to him. To truly being righteous by God's standards, being rightly oriented towards reality, towards God, towards your neighbor. And justice. doing what you can to set the worlds to right where you are at. Doesn't mean you have to save the world. That's God's job. But where you live and within your limited ability, what do you do to make the world a better place, to set it to rights according to God's standards, not the world's? God's righteousness and God's justice won't build your resume, folks. God's righteousness and God's justice will make you a fool in the eyes of the world. And yet here's Paul quoting this passage. Yes, absolutely. What God is up to is wanting us to boast in the Lord. But what does that mean? To boast in the Lord means that you live in a way that shows you understand loyalty, righteousness, and justice. And where best do you look to learn that? You look to the cross. Where in the cross you see God's loyalty to us at staggering cost. Because he loved us too much. He was too loyal to us to allow us to be lost in sin without him putting forth the ultimate effort for our salvation. You look to the cross to find out what God sees and loves and values as loyalty. And you look to the cross to see what real righteousness is, that you have to die to the world and the world's ways. And that righteousness, God's righteousness, will always put you in conflict with a fallen world. Remember what Jesus says in the course of his ministry? Beware when all people speak well of you. Beware. Why? Because if you live God's way, it will put you in conflict with the world. And justice. Doing what's right, no matter what. By God's definition, that will put you in conflict in the world. When people in your life are pushing you to do what's wrong for their version of what's good, and you say no because it's not God's justice. It's not God's way of setting the worlds to rights, of fixing things. There will be conflict. The cross means looking at the world and understanding there's going to be conflict with the world. Because the cross is where God's love, loyalty, righteousness, justice were both revealed, but also by human beings repudiated. What an ironic thing the cross is. And so when all is said and done, what Paul is really saying, especially by putting us back to Jeremiah chapter 9, is that the cross inverts all the world's values. Then, like now, Greco-Roman culture valued status and wealth. It loved the assumed virtue of self-assertiveness. Not so very different from today's obsession with self-esteem based in self-centeredness and self-assertion. It's no wonder the false teachers Paul challenged in the letter to the Galatians wanted to minimize the cross. And here's what you need to understand, folks. Even when the cross is not explicitly denied, the significance of the cross, the stark contrast and conflict of the cross with the world, it can be de-emphasized. We can look away too quickly. We can look at it only for what Christ has done for us and not look at it in terms of what it requires of us. Because ladies and gentlemen, you and I too, we too live in a time and a place. We live in a wider world and culture that tempts us to the same acculturation and syncretism. The same temptation to look at the cross through the lens of the world rather than looking at the world through the lens of the cross. And so we can syncretize the cross even today by bringing the world's values into our individual lives and our congregations, by reframing the gospel and its commandments by the world's values. Sometimes even our very language betrays us. We tend to focus more about Christianity in terms of love and relationship and how Christianity will improve your life, as though it's some sort of life hack, and then we wind up speaking less about sin and shame and damnation. We'd rather have better marriages and better relationships, which is fine in and of itself, than linger long and thinking about sin and shame and damnation. We prefer grace over guilt. We prefer self-esteem over shame. And in these positive emphases, we take the focus off the cross, and we make the gospel much more palatable to a culture that does not want to hear so much about what's wrong with it, but rather only how Jesus can take the wheel and help me have my best life now. How Jesus can be a convenient concierge to accomplishing what I want in the here and now, rather than the fact is, if Jesus died for my sins, then I have to die to this world too. And yet in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we end where we kind of began this morning in Galatians chapter 6, Yet in Paul's letter to the Galatians, it still comes thundering down through the centuries. A gospel in which the cross, uninterpreted, unminimized, looked at full on, straight on, unapologetically. A gospel in which that cross is not central and emphatic, is not the gospel, or will not long be, because the world will begin to corrupt it. Whether it's the Galatian form of corruption, whether it's the Corinthian form of corruption, or whether it's the American form of corruption, the gospel will become corrupted when we quit looking at it through, first and foremost, the cross of Jesus Christ. A gospel that does not find its impact in our lives in a cross-shaped way, with cross-shaped changes, will not bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's what Paul was trying to say 2,000 years ago. Do you hear that this morning? The cross, Paul proclaims, confronts and completely inverts the world's values. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, as he brings that letter to a close, far be it from me to boast. Won't boast of my education, won't boast of my relationships, won't boast of my former titles, way of life. He says I got a lot I can talk about. Talks about 2 Corinthians, talks about in Philippians 3. A lot he could have boasted about in life. His Jewish Harvard PhD, his working in the Jewish West Wing. I mean, he was well connected and well accomplished. I don't want to boast in any of that stuff anymore. That's what the world boasts in, Paul says. I don't want to look at life through that lens any longer. That's what almost led me to be lost, Paul says. That's why I couldn't see Christ until the Damascus Road. That's what Paul says. When you try to look at Jesus through the world's values, it doesn't work. I've learned a hard lesson, Paul says. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. May God help us, all of us, to live in the implications of that profound statement each and every day, to renew our commitment, to make sure that the radicalness of the cross affects how we look at our lives and our relationship with the world, and that we will die in whatever way we need to die in this life until we literally die. We will die to the world in whatever way needs to be done so that Christ can be formed in us and our life can resemble his. If you're here this morning, you've never died to the world through your initial obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, having confessed Jesus as Lord, Savior, and Son of God, and been buried with him, as Paul talks about elsewhere in his letters, been buried with him into his baptism and his resurrection, and have your sins washed away. If you've never done this morning, you've never died to the world in initial obedience to the gospel, this song is going to be your opportunity to do that, and we would like for nothing better than for you to do that, if that's where you're at, and you know you need that this morning. But maybe you're here this morning as a child of God already, and you recognize that the world has not been crucified to you anymore. It shows in your life. It shows because the works of the flesh are more obvious than the fruit of the Spirit, because the passions are not crucified anymore in your life. You need to deal with that this morning. This song's your opportunity as well. If you have some sort of spiritual need situation you want to share with us, we can pray with you, for you, hold you accountable, whatever spiritual need you have. Why don't you come get right with God through the cross as we stand, as we sing.